All right, I hope you're awake. You're going to need to buckle up. We're diving deep. Now, we're going to be in the book of Genesis again. We've started by talking about the creation narrative with Adam and Eve, and then we moved into understanding something about Cain and Abel and the progression of sin that happened that we saw in Genesis chapter 3, and then moving on into Genesis chapter 4. And today we're going to talk a bit about the flood story with Noah. And we're going to see what we can see in terms of what this is trying to teach us. And I want to give us at least a little sampling. You probably know some of the story, but I want to give us a sampling. I'm not going to read the whole story because it's four chapters in the book of Genesis. So I'm going to just take some samples of the story. We're going to get a sense for what's going on there. Beginning in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse number 5. It says this: "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I've made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence, and God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out, and this is how you're to build it. The ark's to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around, and put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You're to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And you're to take every kind of food that's to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them.' And Noah did everything just as God commanded him." Then if we jump over to chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, it says this: "Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water." And then chapter 8, beginning in verse 13, says this: "By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year," that his 601st year of life, he lived quite a long time, "the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. And by the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, 'Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it.' So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it." All right, so we've taken a look at least at some pieces of the story, and my guess is that you know the story. And it's interesting because I don't know if you did this, those of you who have had kids, or those of you maybe when you were kids, if you had the nursery and the all decked out in Noah's Ark gear. In my house, it was like Noah Palooza. When Trace was born, I mean, we had Noah, you know, sheet covers on the crib, and we had little Noah figurines around, you know, on the walls, and we had a Noah's Ark border. I mean, really, how can you go wrong with animals and boats when you've got little kids, right? They're like, yeah, perfect. But if we're not careful, what can happen is maybe when we look back and we think back on those kind of times, we have a tendency maybe to sentimentalize Noah's story. And we look back and we go, oh man, I love Noah's story because it gives me such warm feelings about, I remember when my kids were little and we decked the nursery all out with Noah's gear and all that kind of stuff. And if we're not careful, it can actually lead us maybe to the wrong things. The actually not what the point of Noah's story is if we're not careful, right? Because it's not a story just to be sentimentalized and look back on. In fact, I would say this to you, and you might want to jot this down. It's pretty important. What Noah's story does is it points forward, not backward. Okay? And this is something that I need for you to remember because of what we're going to be talking about. Noah's story points forward, not backward. In other words, even when we read the story today, what happens for a lot of us is we start trying to conceptualize the story of Noah's Ark, and we look back and we want to think about things related to that story, which again, by the way, are really good. So there's some people that are really interested in going, you know, someplace in Turkey to see if they can find the Ark itself, you know, postured at the foothills or somewhere on Mount Ararat. And so, you know, you like watching those documentaries. I think they found the Ark and all of those kinds of things. More power to you. That's awesome. There's other people that like to take the dimensions of the Ark, which is basically about a football field and a half long and reasonably high and somewhat wide, and figure out, you know, how many actually kinds of animals could they have had on there, and how many could they have fed, and how much food could they have held during that time and all that stuff. Hey, more power to you. And some people actually like to think through, you know, building of model replicas of the Ark and say, yeah, this would be cool. You can walk around on it and all that stuff. Great. More power to you. Some people like to have debates like with a particular science guy and maybe a guy who believes in something different. And they like to host debates online and talk about a bunch of things. And at some points really miss the point on both sides. And at some points get it exactly right. But nonetheless, they like that. More power to them. Here's the thing I'd say to you. With all of the stuff surrounding the Noah's story, and I'm for looking into all of those. Those are worthy of discussion and all those kinds of things. What I don't want you to do is I don't want you to miss the point of the story. If you miss the point of the story in trying to figure out, well, you know what? I think that that probably if we measure a cubit, and a cubit's from about this part of my arm to this, the tip of my fingers, and we look at a cubit and we figure out how many animals could have been in there, a cubit wide, could I fit a llama next to it? If you start doing all that, you're going to probably miss the point of the story, all right? And I don't want you to miss the point of the story because really Noah's story points forward, not backward. And I want you to make sure that you grab hold of that. So what we're going to do today is we're actually going to look at Noah's story through a different lens. I'm not just going to walk through each element of the story, which I could and which you could. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the New Testament writers who commented on Noah's story. And by the way, I'm basically going to do a summary of all of the New Testament writers' comments on this story, because they are now teaching us what it is they want us to gain from this story that we learned about, right? That there was this flood and Noah was preserved and he and his family. So what did the New Testament writers say looking back on this story? If we look through that lens, what did they have to say to us? Here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to go ahead and tell you in advance that Noah's story points forward, not backward. And we're going to see that through three different lenses that we're going to look through. Okay, here's the first one. Noah's story points forward to faith. That's the first thing we learn when we start looking at what the New Testament writers have to say about the story of Noah, that Noah's story points forward to faith. I want you to pay attention to what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 11, verse number 7. He said, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." Isn't that a great statement there? Basically, by faith, Noah, what he did, being warned about things not seen. This is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey to us. He's not just telling us, hey, Noah is a man of faith and he is to be commended. What he is saying to the people he's writing to, which were struggling Jewish Christians, and what ultimately we gain from that is this, is that we're not just looking at Noah's faith being commended, but that we are supposed to be a people who trust in God for things we have not yet seen. Now, I'm not talking about the weird brand of theology that says what we can do is we can call into reality every single thing we ever want to create in reality. All we have to do is call it into reality, and even though we don't see it, we can make it. Good luck with that. I've tried that actually before, and it just didn't work. Maybe it's me. Or maybe it's God going, stop being weird. Because that's not at all what the point of what we're talking about in Hebrews is all about. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And the reminder is that the writer of Hebrews said that in holy fear, Noah built an ark. In other words, he had a reverence for God, and God said, this is what I'm going to do. And even though it's something Noah had not seen, he trusted God by faith, and he said, okay, God, I believe you. And I'm going to live in light of that reality, and I'm going to act in light of that reality. For me and you, when we look at the story of Noah, realizing that it points forward and we see Noah's faith, it should be a reminder not for us to look backwards and just commend Noah for his faith, but that we're supposed to be a people of faith just like Noah. So why I'm saying that is because ultimately we have one major, huge, monster promise in the New Testament that we are waiting on, that we haven't seen, and that we are trusting is going to happen, and that is the return of Jesus. That basically the New Testament points to the reality that not only did he come, did he live, did he die, did he rise from the dead, did he ascend to the Father, but there is still a remaining promise that we have yet to see, and that is that he is going to return. And so what we are to do is we are to live by faith in the reality that God's Son is going to come again, and that we are to act based on that reality, much like Noah did when he was told by God to build an ark for something that he was warned about that he had yet to see. And so the New Testament tells us that there is something coming that we have not yet seen, but that we are to make sure that we act in faith and that we live in faith based on the return of Jesus. That being said, let me give you a second lens to look through. Noah's story points forward not only to faith, but it also points forward to what is to come. In other words, Noah's story is a picture for us in the Old Testament of what ultimately is going to come. In fact, when we begin reading the words of Jesus, he says it this way in Matthew chapter 24. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. I find it interesting that sometimes there is a particular brand of theology that goes to this passage of Scripture to talk about, yep, here's a picture of what we would call the catching away or the rapture of the church. I don't think that's at all what's being portrayed in this passage of Scripture, in fact. Because as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. And what he said in the days of Noah was this, is that there were some who were left on an ark and were spared, and then the others were taken away. And then he says there will be two in a field. One will be taken away and one will be left. He's not talking about being taken away in this great, whoosh, 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 I'm out of here. He's talking about being taken away, swept away in judgment. It's the same context that's being used when you read this passage of Scripture, that they would be taken away and the others left. And so when we look at this, what we see is that Jesus is saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. And what we see in the days of Noah is that God was dealing with wickedness. God was dealing with violence and wickedness that was flowing from the heart of humanity that had rejected him. In fact, listen to the culture of the days of Noah when we looked at it before in Genesis chapter 6. It says, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. In other words, God, as we have established from the very outset, he's righteous. He's holy. When we've looked at these past couple of weeks, we've seen that in the midst of all of these things that have happened regarding sin, God is not just going to wink at it and go, too bad. He's going to deal with sin. This is who God is. God is just. He is righteous. He is holy. And God ultimately is going to be the one who is going to set everything right. He is going to balance the ledger. That is going to happen. And Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. That there is going to be a flood of God's judgment that is going to come and is going to clear things up. But even in the midst of that, here's what we know. What we know that in the midst of God sending judgment as he did in the time of Noah, that God still knows how to save those who are his. That's what he showed us in preserving Noah and Noah's wife and Noah's sons and their wives. That God knows how to preserve those who are his. In fact, when Peter makes a reference in 2 Peter to Noah, listen to how he frames this entire conversation in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, if God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. You see, here's part of the encouragement in this story. There's a downside in the fact that Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it is going to be in the coming of the Son of Man. That there is going to be a flood of judgment that is going to pour across the earth, and God is going to deal with the cleansing or the cleaning up of this place, and he's going to balance the ledgers, and he's going to make that which was wrong right, and he's going to fix this thing. But in the midst of that torrent, in the midst of that flood, God knows how to preserve those who are his. He knew how to do that with Noah and Noah's family, and he will know how to do that with those who are his own. He knows how to preserve us. And so ultimately, what happened with Noah is this, is that the flood, while becoming most people's judgment, became Noah and his family's salvation. And in the coming of the Son of Man, while Jesus' coming will be judgment for many, it will be the salvation of those who are his. This is a picture that we are getting from the story of Noah, looking through some different lenses. But I need to get you to a third picture here, and this one is going to be, I'm going to have to develop a little bit more, all right? So Noah's story, everything points forward, not backward, right? It points us forward to faith. It points us forward to what is to come. And here's the last thing. Noah's story points forward to new creation. This is what the story points forward to. Now, some of you are aware, and you saw it on the Super Bowl, you saw a clip on the Super Bowl or whatever, but you're aware that there's a movie coming out about Noah. I think Russell Crowe's playing Noah. It's like Gladiator Noah. Right on. I'm good with that. I'm not necessarily making a recommendation for the movie. I have not seen a pre-screening. I'm going to see the movie when it comes out because I'm really interested whenever these types of movies come out. But I'm curious as to what themes they'll really be developing in the movie itself and how close to some of the themes that emerge from the story, the real themes that really teach us, how well they'll capture those. But I do know that at least one theme, seeing the trailer, I know that at least one theme that I was hoping to see is at least mentioned in there. How much it's developed, I don't know, but it's at least mentioned in there. Take a quick snapshot at this 30-second trailer and see if you can find it.
A great flood is coming. The storm cannot be stopped, but it can be survived. You have to protect our family and save the innocent.
Do you want to live?
Protect your mother. Protect them all.
Is this the end of everything?
Beginning of everything.
In theaters and IMAX, March 28th.
All right. The reason you're not going to miss it is because it's the last thing that was said. Right? That's why I wanted this 30-second clip. She says, Is this the end of everything? And he says, it's the beginning of everything. That, I'm so glad they captured that. If they would have missed that, I would have been like, I don't know what I would have done. Right? I'm at a loss. I have no idea what I would have done, but I wouldn't have been happy. Let's just put it that way. And you don't want to see me when I'm not happy. But they're getting that right, at least. At least it's mentioned in there. I don't know how much they'll develop it, but it's why I'm mentioning to you that what Noah's story does is it points us forward to new creation. There's really just one last place that in the New Testament mentions this. I mentioned the Matthew 24. Luke also mentions the same kind of material, and I didn't mention that because it's basically saying the same thing. But there's one other place where Noah's story is mentioned in the New Testament, and I want us to camp there for just a few minutes. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it says this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's an interesting thing what this passage does, and I'm not going to unpack the whole passage, but what we see here is this idea that Peter has that says, the story of Noah is like a re-creation story. That really the story of Noah is almost like telling the story of creation all over again. That if we begin to look at what we studied earlier in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, we will find that Noah's story is basically a somewhat of a retelling or a recreation narrative of what we saw with Adam and Eve. In fact, for just a second at least, let me kind of take you into that water for just a minute, no pun intended. And listen to the creation story that we see in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 compared to the story that we see in Noah. In Genesis 1, in the very first verses, it says this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The idea there is that there was a chaotic water existence that was going on in the world. And so in the Noah story, we obviously see a flood, a chaotic water existence. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, if we see the whole of that, it says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Interestingly, in Genesis chapter 8, verse number 1, it says this, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the livestock that were with him in the ark and sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. The word for spirit and wind are basically the same word, by the way, that's used there. So you've got this picture of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters and then separating out the waters. And in the Noah story, you have wind that is sent so that the waters recede. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says this, God blessed them, talking to Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then you recall what happened in Genesis chapter 8 in the Noah story as they came out. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. Are you hearing the language? Are you seeing the replay now of the Noah story being a replay of the creation story, right? Now, there's more. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 6 says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. What you see in the creation narrative is you see how fruit was the downfall for them. And then ultimately when Noah leaves the ark and he's starting to set up shop and set up life, fruit is also his downfall in kind of a second fall, so to speak. Here's what it says in Genesis 9. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him. In other words, he got sloppy drunk. And he did that on the fruit of the vine. Then Genesis chapter 2 says this. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. In other words, they were naked and unaware. Well, guess what you see in Genesis chapter 9? Noah drank some of his wine and he became drunk and lay uncovered inside of his tent. He was naked and unaware. But then Genesis 3 verse 7 about Adam and Eve says, the eyes of both Adam and Eve were opened and they realized they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then it goes on to show not only did they finally see what was going on, but that curses ensued. You remember that, what we taught you? And then it says the same thing in Genesis 9. After Noah woke up and he realized what had happened, he said, cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will be to his brothers. All right, so sorry for the biblical ninja moves right there for just a second, but I wanted you to see this picture, okay, that maybe you hadn't picked up on before, that this is like a retelling of this story, so to speak. And then without diving maybe too deep, again, forgive the metaphor here, but without diving too deep, forgive the idea that we haven't even touched on the reality of the ark itself in the story. That the ark itself gives us some pictures that when we start to pause and we think about how this is actually pointing forward, not backward, that it's not just a means to an end itself, but it's actually pointing us somewhere. I mean, just for a second, for fun here. Genesis chapter 6. It says this in verses 13 through 16. We've already covered this territory, but I want to remind you of it again. Listen to the language. God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. Now, this is talking about the actual constitution of the ark itself. And lest I spend too much time here, let me just point out a couple of things. We could point out more in this story about what it's pointing forward to. But let me just point out a couple of things about this ark that maybe we can see from this passage of Scripture. The first thing that I notice is this, is that this was a joint work. It was human and divine, the ark was. God told Noah, I want you to build it, but God said, I'm going to tell you how to build it. I'm the architect for how this is going to be. So this is going to be a joint human and divine effort. Obviously, when we ultimately see who Jesus Christ is as represented in the ark, we will see that Jesus Christ is both human and divine, born of a woman, but born of the Spirit of God. There's a second thing that I notice about the ark when I look at this passage of Scripture, and it's simply this, that there is one door. That's it. Not multiple entries, just one. And in fact, Jesus said himself, I am the door. I am the gate. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus made these very statements. And here in the ark, we have kind of a setting that shows us, it's pointing us forward to something, to what's to come, and ultimately to new creation. But we see the ark as a picture of the reality of who Jesus is. Not only in the fact that it's both human and divine, and not only in the fact that there is only one door, but then it says about the ark that it was covered in pitch. Now, if you don't know what pitch is basically a tar-type substance, all right? That you put this ark together, and it's made of wood, cypress wood to be exact, but then it is coated with a tar-like substance so that it will be seaworthy. Because this thing was basically like a big, humongous box floating on the water. It was like a massive barge that was going to be able not just to withstand the flood itself, but would actually float itself above the storm on the top of the water. But it was coated in pitch so that it would be safe and secure, and so that everything in it would not be waterlogged and drowned. Well, that word in the Hebrew language, kafar, to coat in pitch, Translated means this: to cover or to atone. That's what the picture means. That's what the statement is. In fact, we see the very same type of usage when you switch from Hebrew to Greek. When we look at what Paul said in Romans chapter number 3, he said, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, of covering, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. What you have in this picture of the ark is you have a picture of the salvation of who Jesus is. You've got a picture of human and divine that has only one door in terms of its safety, but is covered so that all that are within it are secure. This is a picture of what the blood of Christ does for those of us who are believers, that his shed blood makes atonement. It covers our sin. And then there's kind of a last thing that I pick up, and there's so many more that we could spend time on, but the last thing is that the ark was the only thing that could survive the flood. And so I reminded you a moment ago that there's a flood coming, and only the ark can survive the flood. And so those are just a few things. I won't spend too much time on that because I don't want to get too far removed from what we're saying here on this third thing that we're looking at. Because what we're looking at is this reality that Noah's story points forward to new creation, and we're looking at what Peter said about that reality. That Peter talked about that in these days where God was being patient in the time where Noah was building the ark and a flood came, and that there were 8 in all who were saved by water. Not talking about a baptism to just remove dirt from us, but talking about the cleansing of our consciences, so to speak. But I don't want to get too far away. In fact, let's look back at that passage for just a moment. In 1 Peter, he says this: After being made alive, Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Listen, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter was somehow linking the idea of Noah's story to the resurrection of Jesus. It's if he knew something maybe we were missing. Mysteries make me want to look, right? So I began to dig around a little bit and think about it. Obviously, just in the story itself, we can see the picture. But even more specifically, I think that there's something for us to look at, because ultimately, the resurrection is pictured not only in a metaphorical sense in Noah's story, but in an actually very, very specific sense. Far more specific than you and I probably understand. In fact, in Genesis chapter 8, when we've looked at that passage, in fact, we read it, it says in verses 3 and 4, that the water receded steadily from the earth. This is out after Noah's, you know, the flood has come and all that kind of stuff. It says, the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The 17th day of the 7th month is an interesting day. The 17th of Aviv, or what it would come to be known as Nisan. The 17th day of the 7th month is significant because what happened a little bit later, much later in fact, hundreds of years later, when Moses was going to be leading the people out of Egypt, hundreds of years later, he was going to do so in what was the 7th month, kind of a month of completion, so to speak. But God did something unique in Exodus chapter number 12, and let me show it to you. Listen to what it says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month, the 7th month, is to be for you the first month. The first month of the year. And then he gives some instructions about taking a lamb, and he's instituting the Passover. Do you remember that story in Exodus? He's instituting the Passover, and he talks about the lamb and gathering the lamb on a particular day and then ultimately slaying the lamb. And then he says in verse 6, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. So what happened was, you've got the seventh month of the Hebrew year that God changed to the first month. And in so doing, he instituted what we call the Passover sign and said, on a particular day, you are going to slay the animal, slay the lamb on that day. When we fast forward into the New Testament, what we realize is that Jesus was the Passover lamb and that Jesus died. And on the 17th day of what used to be the seventh month that has now changed to the first month, he got up from the dead. The same time that Noah's ark landed safely through the flood is the same day that Jesus, the Son of God, the ark of our salvation, rose from the grave. Noah's story points forward, not backward. The reason that I tell you that is because what we have when we begin looking in these opening passages of Scripture, when we're looking for Jesus in the midst of these opening passages in the creation narrative and Cain and Abel and Noah's story, what we see is this, is that Jesus is the new and true Adam. And Jesus is the new and true Noah. Because what he does in his resurrection, his death and resurrection, is he sets in motion new creation. This is what he does. Where he is now, listen to this, as the new and true Noah, he is gathering all the different kinds to be safely on the ark. That's why when we ultimately get to the end and the consummation of the story in the book of Revelation, here's what we read in Revelation chapter 5. Listen to it. It says, and they sang a new song to Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God. Listen to this. Persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, just like Noah was taking every different kind and was bringing them safely on the ark, so too Jesus does the exact same thing, and he will make them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You see, I told you I was going to kind of dive in headlong, and I'm doing that for a reason, because what I'm showing you is this, is that God's eternal purposes in Christ can be seen in the story of Noah. And if you get too lodged down deep in trying to figure out everything looking backwards, you are going to miss the exact reason that the New Testament commentators put it in their dialogue, so that we would look forward to the reality of what God in Christ is doing in the world. But I say that to say this. Ultimately, what that points us to is a stark reality, and I do not want you to miss this. And here's the reality. Because of all that it points us to, Jesus will return. And when he does, he will be both ark and flood. Jesus will return. When he does, he will be both ark and flood. The question that you need to respond to today is this: which one will you find yourself in? Because you will either find yourself in the flood of God's righteous judgment, or you will find yourself in the ark of salvation, Jesus the Christ. Bow your heads with me for a moment. Before you move, and if you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to, out of courtesy to people around you. Before you move, that statement that I just made to you, I want you to deal with. Jesus is going to return. And when he does, he will be both ark and flood. And the question is, which one will you find yourself in? You can't save yourself. You can't with an act, you know, I'm going to somehow do enough good things that God's not going to have a choice. God's got a choice. Because if you choose a pathway other than the single door that he has made to himself, which is Jesus, there are not multiple doors onto the ark of Christ's salvation. There's one. And if you're here and you have never turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, I'm saying this to you out of love. I'm saying this to you out of love. There will be a flood. I'm not talking about in a literal water sense. I'm talking about a flood of God's judgment on the earth. And if you have chosen any other pathway other than faith in Christ, maybe it's your own works, maybe you trust in kind of your religious behavior, maybe you've trusted in the fact that you've done some kind of religious, traditional, particular thing, I'm telling you, none of that will withstand the flood. Only Jesus. He is the ark. And if you've never before turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in him, I'm asking you to do that today. Maybe you pray something like this in your heart, if this is what you sense, that you want to secure that relationship with Christ. This isn't about just kind of getting insurance from the flood. That's not what this is about at all. This is about laying your life down and saying, Jesus, all of me for all of you. I'm willing to follow you with all my heart. I'm yours. And if that's what you mean in your heart, then pray something like this. Just right there in your heart, pray something like this. It has to be your words, your faith, but pray this. Jesus, I know I can't save myself. I know only you can save me. That through your death, you paid for my sin. You covered it. You forgive it. And through your resurrection, you make me new. So I put my faith in you. You are my only ark of salvation. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here and you'd say, Jerry, I just prayed that with you. I know we've got different venues, Lockport, people online, people in the East Worship Center. But in any of those places, if you just prayed that with me, would you just say, I'll be honest with you, Jerry, I've never before really come to that place in my life, but today I'm serious about that decision. Would you just, if that's you, would you just put your hand up in the air and say, hey, that was me. Just in this room and in the East Worship Center at the Lockport campus, just put it up high. Don't be ashamed. Thanks, man. No, just put it up high. Leave it there for a second. Don't be ashamed. I'm thrilled for you guys. In the back, thanks. Thank you. Just put it up all over the room. God bless you, folks. I'm just taking a moment to look all the way around in any of these rooms. You can put your hands down. Thanks. If you meant business, I want you to act on it. Because remember, our faith is not something that we just kind of sit on or that we look at other people's faith and go, okay, that's kind of neat. We act on that faith. We act on it. And so wherever you are at whatever campus, when I dismiss this in just a moment, if you're on the Cross Point campus, this room or the East Worship Center, I want you to come by the fireside room. There's some pastors in there, some folks in there that would love to talk to you for just a few minutes. Not forever. You're not going to have to hang around for 45 minutes or anything, just a few minutes. We want to send you home with something that's going to help you. It's not a dark room. It's not creepy. Nobody's weird. We just want to help you, all right? We want to send you home with something that's going to help you in your journey of faith, something that's going to point you to places in the scripture where you can learn what it means to really follow after Jesus Christ. So let us do that. If you're on this campus, you come by the fireside room. If you're on the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to tell you how he wants to connect with you. If you're online, just check that box that says knowing Jesus, and we'd love to follow up with you. So Father, we've heard much today as we have looked at the story of Noah and the reminder that it points us to the reality of new creation. And I pray that we would remember the sobering reminder that you, Lord Jesus, are coming and that we have faith that you are coming. As you said you would, we believe. Having not yet seen, we still believe. And we trust that when you do come, that you will be both the flood and the ark. And so we cast ourselves at your mercy. I thank you, God, for those people who've indicated that they want to really know you, to genuinely come into relationship with you. I pray you give them the courage to follow through on that decision. And that, God, you'd give all of us the depth of faith to be reminded that we are to live life in light of the return of our Savior, who will settle the score and who will write the ledger. And so in so doing, we want to be people who graciously and lovingly share the great news that people have an invitation to the ark of salvation. Help us live life in that light, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.